You can turn in your Bibles to a book way at the back, 2 Peter. Trucking right along, we're going to look at two more verses. Good thing there's only three chapters. 2 Peter, this is page 1018 in the Blue Bibles. And for the next several weeks, we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. Verses 3 through 11 form something of an opening sermon for this letter. In fact, some people think maybe it was a part of a sermon at one point. It certainly has that sort of sermonic feel to it, and like good sermons, it has three points. And we'll look at those over the next few weeks. The theme that holds these verses together is the theme of godliness. Godliness. Being more like God, growing to be more like Him in our thoughts, our affections, our attitudes, our behavior. You could substitute the word piety. Very close to that is holiness. The theme is godliness. And there are several aspects that Peter unfolds for us. The power of godliness, the pattern for godliness, and the premise for godliness. Those are the three P's. Now, he didn't give those three P's as the three points, but a good sermon put them together with the three P's. That's what we're going to look at this evening. We're just going to look at the first of those, the power for godliness. There are two dangers, I think, when it comes to imagining growth in godliness. The first is what I call the dreamy danger. You have sort of a dreamy view of godliness, and you have certain heroes in your faith, and you tend to idolize them. Whether they're living authors or people you download on your iPod, or they're dead and gone famous Christians, or maybe it's a parent or a grandparent, somebody in your life, and you tend to idolize them, and it just seems like they did nothing wrong, they got everything right. You won't even hear of it if people want to critique their views or suggest that there was something not perfect. You have a very idolized view of your Christian heroes. Those who are dreamy about godliness often are idealistic about how fast they'll grow in the Christian faith. So they want to go from here to here, and they want to do it in about 3 weeks. And when it seems to be a lot of two steps forward, one step back, a lot of fits and starts, they get discouraged. Those who are dreamy about godliness also underestimate the reality of indwelling sin. They think that because they have been born again and they have now a new nature, that they ought not to struggle. Maybe they should be happy all the time. Or they shouldn't still be fighting these temptations to lust. And they underestimate the reality of indwelling sin in their life. And those who are dreamy also are unrealistic about how growth actually takes place. They forget that God appoints means of grace. And so sometimes those who fall into this dreamy danger, they want to either get godliness by osmosis, just sort of being around it, or they want to do it on their own terms, and they don't want to hear people talk about spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer or fasting and corporate worship. Those just seem too ordinary and not quite exciting enough. That's one danger, the dreamy danger, when you just have this great conception of what it'll be like and how fast you'll get there. On the other hand, there is the disbelieving danger. So the dreamy danger, you idolize your heroes. The disbelieving danger with godliness, you have no heroes. You don't have anyone that you look up to. On the dreamy side, you tend to be idealistic about how fast you'll grow as a Christian. The disbelieving side, you tend to be cynical about actually growing. Oh, I'll never change, that'll never work. You see people who seem to have maturity and you find ways to cut them down. They're probably phonies or they're fakes or they're not authentic. The disbelieving danger, you underestimate the reality of the Holy Spirit. So on the dreamy side, you underestimate the reality of indwelling sin in you. Here, you don't pay attention to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that God has put the Spirit of Christ in you to help you. And those who fall into this disbelieving danger tend to be unconcerned to utilize the means God has given us to grow. They just don't pay attention to them. They figure that doing those small steps will never amount to anything. And I've heard that before since I was in Sunday school, right? Read your Bible, pray, go to church, join a small group, la, la, la. Nothing's ever going to change. Well, those are the dangers. If those are the dangers, how should we understand godliness? Here's how I would put it in a sentence. Though the process is hard, long, often ordinary, and usually slow, we must grow in godliness and, in fact, can grow more than we think. Though the process is hard, long, often ordinary, usually slow, we must grow in godliness and, in fact, can grow more than we think. Follow along as I read our text, two verses, 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter here lays out the power for godliness. This power that will set you out on the long, slow, hard process of becoming more like Christ. Sanctification is the theological term. I want to look at the power for godliness, and I want to compare it, use the metaphor of a river. And a river has a source, and then the river flows through its banks on either side that steer it and keep the water flowing, and then finally the river opens at its mouth. And I want to look at the power for godliness and its source, the banks that steer it and through which it flows. And then finally, what's the result? Where does it open out into? So, first of all, the source of this power. You see in verse 3, this is power from God. It is divine power. More specifically, the power is from Christ. It says in verse 3, His divine power, the closest antecedent. Remember from your grammar? Antecedent. How would you describe the antecedent? Well, it's up in verse 2. It's the subject that's closest here to this pronoun. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, His divine power. So this is power from Christ. We see that down again in verse 8. If you have these qualities, you'll be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He has Jesus in view. This is His divine power that's granted to us. So it's a gift. God gives you this power. So the power for godliness is, it's not like a hamster wheel. Okay, you're a Christian. What am I going to do for you to be godly? Well, here's a big wheel. Get into it and start scurrying. Good luck and sort of just scurry around. That's the power. I just give you a little ball to run in. No, that would leave God out of the equation. But neither is the power for godliness an escalator. Okay, you're a Christian. Here you go. Just don't do anything. Just let go and let God and just beep, 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 beep. You're just going to keep going up and up. You just have to kind of stand there and enjoy it. And the whole struggle is just get on the elevator and once you're on the escalator and once you're there, it just happens. We were at a mall in Grand Rapids a few weeks ago and somehow I had 3 of our kids, and that was trouble. And we were going up an escalator, and one of the kids got a little scared to walk on. Well, once you get on the escalator, it's hard to start going back. And so to just sort of see a small little child at the top crying and not taking anyone's help to get on the escalator and just saying, I'll get the return trip. I'm sorry. I'm a dad. I don't know what I'm doing. And just sort of go down and then you come back up because once you're on, it just does all the work for you. Well, that's not what Christianity is like either. That's not the power. The power is more like a car. God supplies the power, but in terms of godliness, now listen carefully, we're talking here about sanctification, not justification. Justification is the act whereby we are declared righteous. That is solely God's work. It is nothing that we do. But when we talk of growing in godliness, God does exhort us to work. We'll see that next week in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. So there's an exertion of effort. So the power is sort of like a car. It's all there. It's all wired. The engine God provides, you have to, in this growth in godliness, you do have to sort of steer and apply the gas and the brake and drive it, to use a crude analogy. The emphasis, however, is on the gracious nature of this power, that God gives it to us. Verse 3 says, we have this knowledge of Him who called us. So it is because of God's call, and this call is thinking of the special effectual call of God's Spirit. Theologians talk about a general, broad call that you announce the gospel. Whosoever believes, come unto Jesus, you will have eternal life. That's a general call. And then they talk of an effectual call where the Spirit works supernaturally in your heart to convert you and draw you to Christ. It's that sort of call. And we know that because if you look down at verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This calling in time is what makes effective the election of God before the beginning of time. God chooses us, and then He supernaturally and effectually calls us. And in that knowledge of Him who called, we have power. Power from Christ who called us, saved us, and bestowed this upon us in grace. So it's a divine power. That's the source. Now let's talk about the banks. There are two banks to this river through which the power of God flows. The first is knowledge. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Christ. See, if you're reading in the ESV, there's a little superscript there by the word to, who called us to His own glory and excellence. And then down below, you see the little three there. It says, or by. This is one of those times that the preposition is ambiguous. It's tied up in the declension of the noun. And so it could be that Peter is saying Christ calls us to His glory, meaning He calls us to become like Him in His glory and excellence. Or it could have the sense of for. He calls us for His glory, for the sake of His own praise. Or, as the footnote says, it could mean by, that He called us by on the basis of His own glory and excellence. That because Christ is glorious and because He is morally excellent, because of His goodness, He loves us and calls us. The point, regardless of how you understand the little preposition, is that the power is through knowing Christ. So there is a cognitive element. You cannot escape. You must learn as a Christian. Jesus wants to love Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we must understand who He is, what He's accomplished. When we understand, for example, justification by faith alone, there's power. And you think, well, how is there power? That's just a doctrine. And There's no power. That's just checking things off. But really, if you really grasp that, why are you right with God? It's not because the family you were born into. It's not because of what you've done, so that cuts away any room for boasting. And it's not because you have to be good enough. It's because you trust in Christ, and because of Christ's work on your behalf, therefore you're right with God. Well, if you really grasp that, there's power. You can experience all sorts of freedom in your life. What is the overriding, one of the overriding feelings that we have throughout life? It's often underneath the surface, and it's, am I okay? Am I okay as a mom? How can I stack up with her and with her and that mom? Am I okay as a preacher? Why aren't there more people here? And am I okay? Look at my house. It's not clean. It's not big enough. Am I okay? And the doctrine of justification says, you're not okay by yourself, but Christ makes you okay. And through that knowledge, then, there's freedom. Or our knowledge of God's love helps us to realize, I don't have to go seeking for, you know, bad relationships, or I don't have to put it all on my kids. You know, parents do that sometimes. It's, kids, would you make up for me some sort of love that I want to feel? Or you put it on your spouse? No, because you know that in Christ, you could not possibly be more loved by God. Or as we have knowledge about the law. See, if you don't know that the law is good, then you tend to say, well, we don't need rules and it's just about relationships. But through knowledge, you understand, no, God gives us rules. He gives us the law as a gift. We embrace it. It's one of the things where biblical counseling I found to be very helpful, as they've helped me realize in talking with people and even trying to counsel my own heart, that so much of our experiences in life have to do with how we interpret what we're experiencing. And so you can have two people experiencing the very same sort of hardships in life. And one person interprets it maybe through the lens of random chance, or another person interprets it through a lens that God is an ogre and he's out to get me. And another person interprets the same struggle as God's merciful providence, always working for my good. Same experiences, but you interpret it in vastly different ways. So through knowledge, there is power. Now, I don't have a clip from Schoolhouse Rock, but, okay, if you're younger than me, you can Google it, you can go find it. I remember watching these cartoons, and that was the little clip, knowledge is power, do-do-do-do. And you sort of grow up, and I always thought, well, that's really lame. But when it comes to knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge is power. Knowing God, understanding His ways, gives us strength. It helps our affections. We feel differently, respond differently. We have this communication, this union with Christ. The gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation. Here, Peter says, the gospel is also the power of God unto godliness. So you don't get the gospel and then sort of, I'm going to move on to the other stuff as a Christian. No, the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. Knowledge. Here's the other bank, talking about this river. Source is God. One bank is knowledge. The other, you see in verse 4, promises. Promises. Very great and precious promises. So by His glory and excellence, Christ has provided for the fulfillment of promises. What are the promises? Peter doesn't tell us. He could be thinking of the promise of His coming. He talks about that in chapter 3, verse 4. Or the promise of eternal life, because in chapter 3 he'll talk about the new heavens and the new earth. He could be thinking of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, the age of the Spirit, the new covenant. Those promises. Or he may be thinking just in general of the promises of the Bible. Sometimes you, at graduation or something, you'll get a little promises book for graduates. And I know they mean well. The ones that I see often have all sorts of promises taken out of context and sort of treated as just a, what's my promise for today? And there's some good that can come from it. But most of us recognize, maybe that's not the best way to read Scripture. But don't let that rob you from the joy that God wants to give you in His promises. To look for promises in Scripture. That's one of the things you can do as you read Scripture in the mornings or whenever you do it. Think, God, where's one promise for me today? What's one promise you have? And if you look for them, you start to realize there's lots of promises. And they can give you power for godliness. One of the most powerful in my life. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a promise. The pure in heart shall see God. Now, what's the power in that? The power is when you're tempted to lust, when you're tempted to look or dial up that on the internet, think, God has promised me the pure in heart will see God. I want to see God more than I want to see this. There's power in the promise. Or perhaps you want more than anything to have some sort of position, to be somebody, to have a degree, to arrive. And you think of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And you cling to that promise, God will be my portion forever. That's enough. Or you want success, and you think of Jesus' promise in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And you realize all the things I'm chasing after, I get this little much, and I want a little bit more. I use a personal example. This is my own sin. I always sort of said to myself or to others or maybe to the Lord, no, Lord, I like to write and it's one shot at a book. That's all I ask. Just one shot. See how it goes and just want an opportunity. A few years ago, got an opportunity to do that. It is surprising how quickly then, Lord, it'd be nice to see this top 1,000 on Amazon. I didn't even know Amazon had rankings, but I sure know now. And you think, maybe enough. And you just start finding yourself in whether it's books or sports or whatever else. Oh, I'd be so happy if the Spartans just made it to the Sweet 16. Wouldn't that just be a happy year? That would just be so, oh, they won on Friday, wouldn't that be? And some of you can, maybe they won today, I don't know. And, well, that would be exciting. And, well, now if they just win one more and just one more. You're like that with all sorts of stuff in life. And so you cling to Jesus' promise that He says, I will be the bread of life. And if you eat from me and drink from me, you won't hunger, you won't thirst. Or you're prone to worry. You cling to the promise of Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so when you're worrying, God, what if? What if this happens to my child? What if I'm unable to have a child? What if I never get married? Then you remember, the Lord says, my faithfulness, my mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. You will never wake up on a day. And the Lord says, wow, just out of mercies. Good thing you worried about today because this is dreadful. I don't have a clue what's going on in your life. God will always be faithful. The power of God flows through the promises of God. Power in that God delivers what He promises, and power in that you believe what He promises. The source, the banks, and then the mouth. What is this flowing into? We'll see more next week, verses 5 and following, the pattern of godliness. But here He gives us a hint, both positively and negatively, What does this power lead to? He starts positively at the end of verse 4, so that, there's a purpose clause, so that through them, namely the promises, you may become partners of the divine nature. We could camp out here for a long time. Participation in the divine nature. Sounds strange. In fact, if you're talking to your friends, one of them was just saying, what do you believe about God? Well, I believe that I can participate in God's nature. You sort of think, are they New Age? Are they pantheistic? This is common language in Greek philosophy of the day, which is why some people object to Peter using it or thinking that Peter could have written this book. But Peter is simply using popular terminology and filling it up with Christian meaning. It's worth noting that there's only one other time in the Bible that this word divine is used. It's a Greek word theos, divine. Here Peter uses it twice. Verse 3, divine power. Verse 4, divine nature. It's a very Greek philosophical word. There's only one other time in the Bible that it's used. Acts 17. Remember Acts 17? Paul is giving his sermon on Mars Hill to all of the Athenian philosophers. So they're using some terminology familiar in their culture and filling it up with Christian meaning. Now, we almost never use the language of participating in the divine nature. We certainly, I do not hear us talking about becoming God or being deified. And yet, that language, becoming God, deification, is at the very heart of one branch of Christianity, the Eastern Orthodox branch. So we usually think Protestants and Catholics, and as Protestants we tend to forget that there's Eastern Orthodoxy, which encompasses Greek Orthodoxy and Russian Orthodoxy and a lot of others. But Orthodoxy, not Orthodox, we use that as an adjective to mean your theology is true, it's biblical, it comports with the historic Christian faith. This is capital O, Orthodoxy, as one of the three main branches of the Christian faith. This is at the very heart of their understanding of salvation. Some of it comes from Athanasius. You may remember Athanasius is the great hero from the Arian debates, and Athanasius was the champion that Christ was fully God and fully man. Athanasius focused almost exclusively on the incarnation, that he tended to not talk much about the crucifixion. And so his doctrine of salvation was very front-loaded on the doctrine of the incarnation. He has a famous line where he says this, Christ became man that we might become God. Christ became man that we might become God. And so the Orthodox sort of stand in that tradition, and they describe salvation as sharing, identification, solidarity. We tend to describe salvation in forensic or legal terms, paying a debt, having a remission of sins, something canceled, and that's biblical. But this language of identification or sharing is also biblical. In the Orthodox, they use words like theosis, ingodded, divinized, deification, language that we would be very uncomfortable with. And they get it from this verse, participating in the divine nature. Now, if you read some of the Orthodox theologians, I have this book, which is just, is probably the best introduction. It's 150 pages, The Orthodox Way by Bishop Callistos Ware. He explains that the Orthodox idea of participating in the divine nature, he says, we don't mean a union with God's essence, nor do they mean a union like Christ was a union of a divine and human nature, not that kind of union. He calls it a union, quote, according to energies. So he says the energies of God is glory and life and vitality. And when we participate, he says, in those energies, we are participating with God himself. But he's very careful to say it's not that we share in the godness of God. There is still a creature-creator distinction. Now, I wouldn't put things quite the way that the Orthodox do in terms of divine energies. But I think there is something that we can learn. An emphasis that perhaps we've neglected. Or maybe it's not that we've really neglected in the Western Church, but we haven't realized has been there all along. We could use more of an emphasis on union with Christ. Read, for example, the Westminster Larger Catechism. The whole doctrine of salvation is subsumed under the larger category of union with Christ. John Murray, famous Reformed theologian, said union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Even this language of deification, wow, that you got to put a lot of hedges around that if you want to use that term. But it could possibly be used in the right way. Recent theologians have studied Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, and found that many Western theologians have talked in similar ways. Listen, for example, to Calvin. Here's John Calvin quoting on verse 4. Let us then mark that the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God, and if we may so speak, to deify us. If we may so speak, to deify us. Now, the very next paragraph, Calvin goes on to say he doesn't mean that we share in the nature of God, but that we share in the qualities of God. But even Calvin, in a guarded way, says there is a sense that the end of the gospel is to make us like God. And make us like God sounds very safe. So he says, in a sense, you could even say to deify. So how do we understand this language of participating in the divine nature? Notice what Peter is not saying. He does not say that our personality is absorbed into the persons of the Godhead. He does not say that now we have a divine nature. Peter says we participate. Koinonoi. You've heard the word koinonia before. Koinonoi. We have fellowship with God in such a way that we share in certain qualities that are characteristic of God. So this language of participating in the divine nature is ethical, not ontological. Ontological simply means being. That's the word ontos, having to do with being. So it's not saying that we become the same being as God. That's to speak of it ontologically, but ethically, that we share in the same qualities of God. And that's what we see in the second half of verse 4. It's talking about escaping corruptions. We're thinking of morals and ethics and characteristics. We share in the excellencies of God instead of participating in the corruptions of the world. God has given us such great and precious promises that we can become like God. That's how good it is. So positively, the mouth of this river, this power, is that we can participate in the divine nature. To be, so to speak, Calvin says, deified. And then negatively, it's to escape corruption. And notice at the end of verse 4, escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. The corruption in the world is the result of sinful desires. So Peter is not one of the Greek dualists who said, well, the spirit world is good, the physical material world is bad. He's not saying the corruption is the world itself, and the way to be a really good Christian is to not have anything to do with flesh and blood sort of thing. So if you're a really good Christian, you won't care about March Madness. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not calling us to an asceticism. Food, drink, sex, music, laughter, friendship, bad. That's the world. He's calling us to escape the desires that corrupt all of these things. So he's not saying, if you're a really good Christian, you won't care about sports. But he's saying, if you're a really good Christian, you will realize that you still have a propensity to idolize something like sports that you shouldn't. People sometimes talk about a sex drive, you know, this interest in sex. And if you're married, that's a good thing. If you're not, it needs to be harnessed in a certain way. Well, you think of there's all sorts of drives that you can have. And in the right way, in the right time, at the right place, it's good. But these desires can corrupt a power drive, a status drive, fame, money drive, a security drive, a comfort drive, all of these things. When we want to use good things in the wrong way or at the wrong time, or we want them in the wrong proportions, then the world becomes corrupt, caused by our desires, wanting the wrong things, wanting them in the wrong way. And so we make a mess out of what God gave us to be good. I see I'll often look outside our patio door and see a picnic table there. And on top of the picnic table will be a baseball bat propped against a broom. And then there will be a soccer net draped over it. And then maybe a blanket shrouding it. And then there will be a vacuum cleaner or something brought from the outside, and there'll be a drying rack teetering on top of it, and then there'll be a bunch of rocks and little dinosaurs. What is this? This is another contraption. We have all sorts of contraptions, the toys. You get a car and a dinosaur in blocks. All that those will do is somehow go into a big mess, leaning on each other and doing something, just taking all of these parts and you sort of make something not quite what they were meant to be. Now, of course, nothing sinful about kids making contraptions, although we as parents get tired of kids being kids, but that's our problem. But we do the same thing in the world. We take these good things and we want to rearrange them, we get them the right way, and because of our desires, then we take all this and what by themselves would be good, then we say, God, look at it. He says, you made a big mess. You made a contraption from all of your desires. So we must escape this corruption caused by our wrong lusts that are inside of us. And here's a good reminder. Again, sorry, I'm a parent and have kids, and I think about parenting and kid things. There is a desire that that you have as parents, or you have as any sort of, you know, maybe it's with your small group or your people you disciple. We want to protect them, and that's a good desire. I mean, good parents don't just, hey, you want to go to the bar, whatever, fine. Hey, you're six, I don't care. Yeah, so we understand there's you need to protect your children, but listen, we must remember the worst corruption to pray against is not out there, it is in here. It's not just, well, that bad kid will make my kid bad. No, your kid's heart, just like your heart, will make things bad. So it is good and wise as Christians to be prudent about where we go and who we hang out with and what we do. And if you're have alcoholism in your past, you shouldn't go hang out at bars. But listen, we cannot blame the sins on our environment. Peter says the corruption of the world is caused by our sinful desires. The slavery to the world is ultimately not to the stuff of the world. It is to our own fleshly hearts. It's not just, well, I'm addicted to sex. I'm addicted to power. You're addicted to your own inordinate, misdirected desires that come from within you. We are in bondage to our own wickedness. Here again is what Calvin says. Moreover, God sets the corruption of the world in opposition to the divine nature, but he shows that this corruption is not in the elements which surround us, but in our heart. Because there, vicious and depraved affections prevail, the fountain and root of which he points out by the word lust. Corruption, then, is thus placed in the world that we may know that the world is in us. The worldliness we most have to fear is the worldliness in our own hearts. So positively, you participate in the divine nature. Negatively, you escape corruptions that are in the world because of your desires. The sum total of this power is back up in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, God has given you everything necessary for a godly life. We're going to see in this book, Peter opens with this for a reason, because part of what the false teachers are suggesting is that you can live any old way you want to, and you can live a licentious life. That's why it's so disheartening and so misreading the gospel when some Christians say, well, look, that's your orientation. You just got to live like it. Or how in the world do you expect single people to not have sex until they're married? Come on, nobody does that. And Peter says, his divine power has granted you everything you need for a godly life. God does not promise us the power to be a world-class physicist, or promise you the power to be rich, or promise you the power to dunk a basketball or solve world hunger. But he promises you all the power you need for life and godliness. So do not expect God to give you more than he's promised, but trust him always to give you all that he's promised. Which means negatively, there are no excuses for our sin. God, well, you didn't do enough. There is power in the promises, in the knowledge of God. Positively, this means that there is hope for us. There is hope that we can, in fact, change, that we can conquer some sins, albeit with struggle, and there may always be temptation. So you can take this passage and sort of land on no excuses for your sin, or land on there's hope that I can grow up out of some of my sins. I don't know which one of those truths you need more. You know, if you're prone to just excuse yourself, if you're prone to sort of give up and feel defeated, I know that I need this one more. I'm not making lots of excuses, but there sure are a lot of times when I get discouraged by the coldness of my heart and my constant failings, my lack of progress. I don't know if you're like this. I often find myself reciting to the Lord a litany of all the things that, oh Lord, why did I do this week? And why didn't I use my time better here? And why didn't I do more of this? And why am I so much like that? And why can't I be more patient with my kids? Why am I so selfish with my wife? And I just sort of repeat it. And it's not in a healthy sort of God word, I'm repenting and victory in Christ. It's just sort of a moping. There it is, Lord. Despairing, frustrated kind of way. Again, not the person I want to be. You ever feel that? This passage would have us sound a different note. Kevin, the Lord wants to remind me, I've given you all you need for life and godliness. And through my power and knowledge of me and my very precious promises, you can grow up. Do you believe that spiritual progress in your life is possible? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? And a second question, just as importantly, do you want progress? Sometimes that's where the debate really is. Do you actually want to grow up spiritually? Close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Just hits it right on the head. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we are inclined to feel, though we do not put it into these exact words, that we are now good enough. He has done all he wanted to do in us, and we should be obliged if God would now leave us alone. And we say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. And we imagine when we say this that we are being humble. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but God is determined to carry out quite a different plan. To shrink back from that plan is not humility. It is laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit or megalomania. It is obedience. Do you believe that progress is possible? And do you actually want progress in godliness? I think many of us are just content, as Lewis says, you know what? I never wanted to be a superstar Christian. I didn't expect to be a pastor or a missionary. Get to know us. We're not that special. You think I didn't expect it. And I'm just happy that at least I'm going to heaven. And Lord, just sort of ease up on me. God has given you all you need for life and godliness. Do you believe progress is possible? Do you want to see progress? God is not asking you to be like anyone else in the whole world. But He is asking you to be more like one person who's in heaven. Jesus. So He's not saying you've got to be like them, that person right there. But He's saying, I have given you Christ. Christ has given you power. And He wants more. So remember at the beginning I talked about the dreamy danger and the disbelieving danger? I'm sure 10 years ago, I was in the dreamy danger. How much I was going to grow and what I was going to do and how the Lord is going to change me. And, wow, these people don't know what they're doing. I could be God's going to sanctify me so much. And it's going to happen so quickly. And just, wow, the world's open to you. And then you get a little older. And most of us, probably in that disbelieving danger, start to get cynical. Start to lose any sort of idealism, any sort of hope, any sort of heroes. We learn how to cut our heroes down to size, and that keeps us feeling good about being small. We might need a little bit more dream. Certainly we must believe that we can grow, that we must grow, and believe that you will grow in godliness, because God has given to us all the power that we need. Let's pray. Lord, I can imagine that there are some people here who really struggle to believe this, because they have sins in their life and they hate them and they don't want to do them and they've prayed and prayed and it doesn't seem to help. They're still struggling, and so they doubt whether you have given power sufficient for life in godliness. Especially for those men and women, encourage them, Lord. Renew their minds. Show them bits of indwelling sin. Assure them with the hope of the gospel that they are forgiven in Christ when they come to you in faith and repentance. Fill all of us with your Holy Spirit. And keep us fighting the good fight, waging the good warfare. Let there be a powerful flowing of your Spirit through knowledge and promises that would open up wide into a life that is much more marked by your nature than the corruptions of the world. Please, Lord, we're needy. We don't know what else to do. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us as we close.